It's good to be with you all on the Lord's Day. Tonight, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. And just to answer Brother Tom, the joy has been mine this summer. I've really enjoyed getting to know you all, and your generosity has been a blessing to my heart. And so thank you all. Just by way of saying this, I didn't pick something that was going to be hard just for the sake of picking something that was going to be hard, but 2 Kings is what I've been in, and I'm preaching what I've been going through in my own personal studies. And that's the first reason I picked it. But the second reason, just providentially, on Sunday nights we're going through Joshua, right? You know, Joshua's leading the people of Israel, the Lord's leading the people of Israel, rather, by the hand of Joshua into the promised land. And God subdues their enemies. And on Sunday morning, we've been learning about Jesus and how he triumphantly entered the city of Jerusalem, not on a war horse, but on a donkey's colt, and how he's a humble king, a humble servant. And the book of Kings is right in the middle of that. And so my aim tonight is to give us a fuller picture of Christ. And just by way of catching us up to this point in the book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, it's about the broken covenant, the one that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And so our passage tonight, as well as the whole book of Kings, draws heavily on Deuteronomy as the standard of evaluation by which the author judges the actions of Israel. And so Kings is about the kings of Israel that led Israel in forsaking the Lord their God. And they turned the hearts of the people of Israel away from the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. And yet every now and then, a good king would arise, who would break down the high places and destroy the idols and turn the hearts of the people back towards the Lord for a short time. But then that king would die, and a wicked king would rise in his place. And so eventually their sins piled up so high that God gave them the just deserts of their idolatry under the old covenant, and it was exile. But by all this, the book of Kings shows us our need for a better king. And that better king is Jesus, and his kingdom lasts forever because he lives and reigns forever. And so let's start reading in verse 1 of chapter 17 of 2 Kings. Hear the good word of our God. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, began to reign in Samaria over Israel. And he reigned 9 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, yet not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his vassal and paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria found treachery in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers to So, king of Egypt, and offered no tribute to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria invaded all the land and came to Samaria, and for 3 years besieged it. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria. And he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on the Habor, the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel and in the customs of the kings of Israel, or in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers, that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false. And they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do like them. And they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the customs that Israel had introduced. And the Lord rejected all the descendants of Israel and afflicted them and gave them into the hand of plunderers until he had cast them out of his sight. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, and this is speaking of the days of Solomon when the kingdom was divided, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not repent from them until the Lord had removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their land, from their own land, to Assyria until this day. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we realize this is your word, and we realize that this passage is about Jesus, the better king. And so I pray that we would see Jesus clearly tonight, and that your spirit would be with us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to show you three things from our passage tonight. First, I want us to consider Israel's wicked kings and the sins of the people of Israel. Second, I want us to behold the true good king of Israel, Jesus. And third, I would have us consider what it's like to live in Jesus' kingdom. And so first, let's consider Israel's evil kings. Look at verse 8 of our text. It says that the people of Israel followed their kings in idolatry and incurred God's wrath on account of that idolatry. It says that they walked in all the customs of the nation whom the Lord drove out from before the people of Israel and in the customs of the kings of Israel had practiced. So the kings of Israel led the people of Israel in all their idolatry and their wickedness. And one thing that we should realize is that this has been a long time coming for the people of Israel. As I said earlier, the book of Kings uses Deuteronomy as its standard. And Deuteronomy 28 is a key chapter in understanding our passage tonight. And if you'll turn there with me, Deuteronomy 28, just briefly, and we'll show you. Deuteronomy 28 is the chapter in which God promises plentiful harvests, health, victory in battle, and that the nations would fear Israel if Israel kept God's commandments. But if they disobeyed, he promised famine, disease, defeat, and exile. But God didn't just speak these things by Moses and just drill his people the first time that they sinned. No, he was very patient with them. He sent his prophets. But look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 36. Listen to how strikingly similar this is to what we see in 2 Kings 17. The Lord will bring you and your king. And at the time this was written, there was no king in Israel. The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone. And you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. So this is predicting that if Israel disobeys and commits idolatry, God will lead them away in exile. And in our passage, the Lord had been very patient with Israel. He had brought famine, brought disease, brought defeat in battle. But now he brings exile and utterly casts out his people. But let's look at specifically some of the ways that Israel had caused their own exile. Look at verse 9. And the people of Israel, verse 9 of 2 Kings 17. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. I wonder if you ever do this. You know, very often when people know what they're doing is wrong, they'll often try and do it in secret, thinking that they'll escape the consequences. And we know this, right? That I think of the classic cookie jar example. You know, a kid, you know, knows they're not supposed to have another cookie, but looks both ways, makes sure no parents are looking, and grabs another cookie. And usually the kid might get away with it. But remember the words of Proverbs 20:17. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be full of gravel. And it may be true that you'll escape the consequences in the short term, but remember, again, Romans 2:16, which says that there is a day that God will judge the secrets of the hearts of men. In other words, by hiding what you're doing, you're not escaping the consequences. You're only delaying them. And do you realize this? You can't fool God. He sees right through your facade and actually knows you better than you know you. He knows the dirtiest, darkest, most shameful secrets of your hearts. He knows all your thoughts that you've had. Listen to what Psalm 139, 1 through 4 says. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. This is the King that rules the universe. Do you know him? Are there secrets that you've tried to keep from him? How does it make you feel to know that this God intimately knows every corner of your heart? Look again at our text in 2 Kings. Look at verse 17. And we're just looking at a few of these ways in which Israel sinned. Verse 17. They burn their sons and their daughters as offerings. And by the way, people may look at this and say, how can they do this? What can bring yourself to burn your own precious son or your own daughter? But I think this is here for a reason. And really, if you worship God in your own way, you will do whatever it takes that you think it takes to appease that God. Now, you can have a very wrong idea about who God is, like these people did. These people were worshiping the Canaanite god Molech, who demanded this from them. But isn't it interesting that everyone seems to, in some way, justify themselves before God? They know by nature that them and God are not right, and that there's some sort of barrier between God and them. And I think the people that burn their own sons and their daughters realize this. They realize that their fellowship with God was disrupted. And everyone by nature knows that to appease God's wrath, it requires the lifeblood of something. It requires something extremely dear and extremely precious. But even the precious blood of these people's sons and daughters couldn't atone for their sins. No, God requires something far more precious. But we can thank God that we can rest on the blood of a better sacrifice that only had to be sacrificed once. Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God that died once for sins and rose again. Do you believe that this Jesus is your only way to the Father? It's nothing that you can do. These people sacrificed their own sons and their daughters, and it was not enough. It's only the blood of Christ that can atone for sins. Later on in verse 17, it says, they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And this kind of sums up all of their sins. In going after other gods and whoring after the gods of the nations, and doing evil in God's sight and forsaking his law and his covenant. They submitted again to a yoke of slavery after they had known the freedom that God had provided in the promised land. And so these are just some of the ways in which Israel has sinned. But look at verse 21, and this is what I want to point out about the kings of Israel. Verse 21, when God had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. And the people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria until this day. And so this passage mentions Jeroboam, who was the first king of the divided kingdom. And if you're not familiar with the story of Jeroboam, back in 1 Kings, Solomon started wavering from the Lord and committing idolatry. And God appeared to Jeroboam and said, I'm going to tear the kingdom from Solomon and give you 10 tribes, 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel. And God said to Jeroboam in 1 Kings 11, if you walk in my ways and keep my commandments and do all that I say and keep my law and my covenant, I will establish your house just like I established the house of David. And so, sure enough, God tore the kingdom from Solomon just as he had said, according to his word. And sure enough, he set Jeroboam on the throne and gave him 10 tribes of Israel. But listen to what 1 Kings 12 says. If you don't have to turn there, I can just read this. It says that Jeroboam said in his heart, this is his first order of business as king, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. If this people go up to offer sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, which was in Judah, then the heart of this people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold. And he said to the people, you have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And so what was Jeroboam's problem? God had given him this promise. And the Lord said, if you'll just walk in my ways, I will establish your kingdom. I will establish your house and I will give Israel to you. But Jeroboam didn't believe God's promise. He didn't believe that God was faithful to keep his word. He was calling God a liar. Instead of fearing the Lord and keeping his commandments, he built these 2 golden calves in an attempt to secure his kingdom, something that God had promised to do if he would just obey. Instead of believing the truth about who God was and in what he had done, he, just like Romans 1 says, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And sadly, we know from the record of 1 and 2 Kings that none of Jeroboam's successors departed from his ways. They all whored after these 2 golden calves. Like their father, they forgot who the Lord was, how he led them by his hand out of the land of Egypt, how he had driven out the Canaanites by Joshua before them, and how God had established their borders under the good kings, under David and under Solomon. The evil kings had forgotten the success that they had enjoyed under the good kings of Israel, and instead they trusted in their own arms. And in the New Testament, I'm not saying all this so that we can just have story time. This all happened as an example to us. We serve this same God. And really, the temptations that we face is the same that the Israelites face. It's a problem with believing something true or believing something false about God. That's all sin. Listen to what 1 Corinthians 10 says. Now these things, talking about things that happened to Israel in the wilderness specifically, but you can apply these to all the things that happened to Israel. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not become idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And it says later on that they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Every time that we sin, we're believing lies about God. We're leaning on our own understanding. We're claiming to be in the place of God. And you may not be bowing down to a literal golden calf, but when you murder your brother or your sister in your heart, or you speak unkind words to them, it says something about who or what you worship. Like Romans 1 says again, by nature we suppress the truth about God and exchange it for a lie. And that's exactly what the evil kings of Israel did. They incurred judgment because of that. But thanks be to God for His Word, because in it, God actually shows us what He's like. And beloved, the truth is that God is not cruel. He's not faithless. And He's not like the gods of this world. But He's good. He's faithful. 1 John says that He is love. And He's done something far greater than redeem us out of the hand of a literal king. He's redeemed us. He took on flesh Himself and redeemed us from our sins. And then He gives us His rules for our good. Why should we return to a yoke of slavery to sin? God has saved us through Christ and given us Himself. Why would we go anywhere else? Why would we have any other king but Him, or live in any other kingdom but His, or follow any other laws but those which He gives? He is our good God and King. Do you believe that all of God's commandments are for your good? Children, do you believe that God commands you to honor your father and mother for your good? Do you think He tells us to remember the Sabbath for our good? He tells us not to commit adultery or to lust. Do you believe that your lust will lead you to the grave if you continue in it unrepentantly? You see, if you miss the fact that God gives you His commandments because He is good, because He loves you, you'll see Him as a slave driver, and you'll see His law as a burden, and you'll want to get out from under His law one way or another, just like Jeroboam and his successors did. You'll make up your own rules just like they did. But consider the Lord Jesus. It's in the face of Christ that we see the Father. He says, "No man comes to the Father but by Me." And we can see this clearest at the cross. It's there that we see what God really feels about our law-breaking, our sin. But it's also there at the foot of the cross that we see His incredible, unfathomable, intense love for sinners. And that brings me to my second point, which is Jesus Christ, the perfect King of Israel. And so let's consider our King. Look with me in verse 18 of 2 Kings chapter 17. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of His sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. The statement that Judah alone is left is the only positive glimmer of hope that we get in this passage. And the reason that it's significant that Judah was left was because the tribe of Judah contained the line of David, which was the line of promise through which the Messiah would come, the true King of Israel. God promised David in 2 Samuel 7 that a son would sit on His throne after Him and reign forever, and his throne would be established forever. And this covenant was fulfilled partially, in a way, by Solomon, his immediate son. Solomon enjoyed more success than David, but it's fulfilled fully in Christ, the far-off grandson of Jesus, or of David. And in 2 Kings 17:18, the fact that Judah alone was left shows us that God was remembering His promise to David. It's showing us that God was faithful to preserve Judah, to preserve the line of the king, even though it says in verse 19 that Judah didn't keep the commandments either, but walked in the customs that Israel introduced. But let's think about this Christ, this Messiah. Who is He, and what is He like? Verse 19, again, says that Judah walked in all the ways that Israel walked. And eventually, a few chapters later, you'll see that God led Judah into captivity to Babylon. And so God punished both Israel and Judah with exile because of idolatry. And the gospel is that God also punished Jesus with exile because of idolatry. And so Israel here is a type of Christ. Even though the idolatry that Jesus was punished for was not his own, and the kind of exile that he endured was infinitely worse than Israel's exile, Israel is a type of Christ because Jesus endured exile. And, you know, this may bring up something that you may run into in the world. Some people may see our passage tonight and use it or others to say that God is unjust to send Assyria into Israel and slaughter men, women, and children and carry the rest into captivity. But consider this, that God never inflicted anything on Israel or Judah or anyone for that matter that he did not also suffer himself. Jesus is the suffering king. In fact, no one ever suffered like he suffered. And to begin to feel the horrors of exile, I want you to put yourself in Israelite shoes for a minute. Imagine what it would be like to be in the city of Samaria in those days. These Assyrians have built these massive siege works around the city. And our text says that for 3 years they besieged the city. And after a while, you begin to get hungry because no food can come in or out of the city. And according to the Bible, people around you resort to eating one another, eating the dead among you. And you're starving. Your family is starving. Finally, the Assyrians make a breach in the wall, and you're so weak that you can't even flee. Where are you going to go? I mean, the Assyrians have surrounded the city, and these warriors pour in through the city walls and start slaughtering men, women, and children. Hosea was one of the prophets that the Lord sent Israel, and he describes a graphic scene. It says in Hosea 13, verse 16, Samaria, the capital city of Israel, shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. And so this is grotesque imagery, but it's what the scripture says actually happened. And it's horrifying. Imagine watching these horrible terrors happen. And imagine the soul-ripping anguish to see your precious little ones dashed to pieces by some Assyrian warrior that you don't even know. Your loved ones are being slaughtered in the streets before your very eyes. Imagine now the Assyrians seize you and take you captive and lead you away naked into a foreign land that you don't know. Your shame is evident, and the people that you pass laugh at you as they pass by. And this was deserved. Our passage in 2 Kings tells us that every bit of this was deserved by Israel. But Jesus endured far worse treatment than this, even. He experienced far more anguish than you may have felt if you watched your family be slaughtered and carried away into captivity. The anguish we might feel pales in comparison to the anguish our Lord Jesus experienced when the precious communion that he felt with his Father from eternity past was ripped to shreds before his very eyes on the cross. Imagine what this was like for Jesus. Until the cross, Jesus had fully enjoyed communion and fellowship with the Father. In a moment, all the blessings that the Son enjoyed from the Father were taken away. And this exile, this hell, this was hell for Jesus. And Brother Tom said something in a sermon once that has always stuck in my mind, and I agree with it. But what Jesus endured on the cross probably wouldn't be as difficult for us because we don't love God like Jesus loved God. And so this precious communion that Jesus had enjoyed for all of eternity was taken away, and he felt the horrors of what it was like to be outside of God's blessing. Going back to what it would feel like in Samaria if you were there, imagine the sinful anger that you might have felt towards your captors, who these people who have murdered your family and taken you away. And you deserve this. Yet during all of Jesus' suffering, which he didn't deserve, he didn't even murder his own murderers in his heart. Instead, he kept the sixth commandment from the cross for you. Instead of murdering his murderers, he forgave them. He prayed for them. He gave them life. And what a comforting thought this is, that Jesus loves sinners so much that he would bear shame and reproach and become a curse and a byword for them. His shame was exposed on the cross for the sins of another. He suffered the wrath of men, but he also suffered the wrath of God. And he was willing to go through that for you and for me. He loves you so much. Turn with me to Hebrews 13. This is one place in the New Testament that we see this concept of exile. Hebrews chapter 13 is talking about the sacrificial system and how Christ is a fulfillment of that. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the temple or into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And so several times in the Gospels, Jesus describes the hell as the outer darkness or a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place outside the kingdom of God, outside the dwelling of his people, which sounds like exile, doesn't it? But look at what the book of Hebrews says about this in verses 11 and 12. Jesus suffered outside the gate for sins. He was not in the dwelling place of God's people. And yes, his cross was on the hill of Golgotha, outside the gates of Jerusalem. But even that was a symbolism of what was actually taking place. He was suffering reproach. He was suffering exile. He was suffering outside God's blessing to his people. Jesus was being treated by God like an enemy and was cast out of his kingdom in exile so that those who trust in him could be brought in. And now look at verse 13 of Hebrews 13. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. And so Jesus' suffering gives us the ability to actually bear reproach that God has ordained for us. It's only a little while. Jesus suffered intensely, but it was over before long. The scriptures say that 3 days later, he rose from the grave and ascended into heaven. And the Bible says that always lives to make intercession for us. Even now. It says that in Hebrews 7. Therefore, if we deny ourselves, take up our crosses, and follow him, we will surely follow him into the life that he now lives. And this is why death has no hold over us. It's because our king defeated it at the cross. And brothers and sisters, that gives us hope for today, to live one day at a time. Listen to what 2 Corinthians 4 says, verses 17 and 18. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. It means they pass away. They're like a breath, a vapor. But the things that are unseen are eternal. This is because the king, Jesus, was not like the kings in the book of the kings of Israel, who lived, reigned, and died. Jesus lived, died, and lives again and reigns now in heaven. Our king suffered what we deserved, exile from God's kingdom and death in a faraway land, so that we can have this light and momentary affliction now and have the reward that he merited for us later. It's almost unbelievable, but not quite. And we're not brought into the city of God as prisoners, but we're brought as co-heirs with Christ, as sons of the Most High God. And that demands our worship. And that brings me to my third point, which is, what is it like to live under the reign of King Jesus? Well, it looks like living like he lived. You know, we have a tremendous privilege of being able to look back on all the things that happened to Israel and how God worked those sovereignly and fulfilled them in Christ. We have the whole Bible right here, all of God's Word. And as we heard recently in Brother Tom's preaching on John 12, our king didn't ride into Jerusalem on a war horse, but he rode in on a donkey's colt. He didn't come bearing a sword, but bearing a cross. And the way that he defeated his enemy was not by slaughtering them, but by being slaughtered for them. The way that he waged his war was by dying. This is our king. He is God, and he has all authority and all power and all dominion. And yet he used that infinite power and that glory to serve us. Remember in John when he washed the disciples' feet in John chapter 13. And he said, in fact, turn there with me, John chapter 13. Because I don't want to get his words wrong. John chapter 13, verse 12. This is at the Last Supper. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." And so we see that Jesus used his great power and his great authority to serve the likes of sinners. He used it to drink the wrath of God for us. He used his mighty arm to be tender to us and serve us, his people. And when you meditate on Jesus' love for you in this way, it causes you to look on places like Ephesians 5 with fresh eyes, doesn't it? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved his people, the church, and gave himself up for her. So husbands, when you think about the authority that Christ our King has delegated to you in your home, what do you use that authority for? Jesus, with his authority, laid down his life for the good of others. He laid down his life to give life. And because he has given us life through his blood, you don't have to abuse your authority in the home anymore to get life from your marriage. You don't have to use your authority in the home to juice some sort of life from your spouse that they were never designed to give to you. Do you use your authority, husbands, to give life or to get life? Men, when you come home from work worn out and the house is a wreck and the kids have been disobedient, your wife's probably had just as bad a day as you've had, and she needs your help, will you remember Christ in that moment, in the little things of life? Jesus says in Matthew 20, 28, "The Son of Man came not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." If you husbands are called to mirror Christ, that is no small task at all. To be a reflection of Christ, you have to be a servant of all. And so are you the slave of all in your house, just as Christ was our slave and washed our feet? Or do you use your position in the home to serve yourself? Look at Jesus, our King and our husband, who used his great authority to get up on the cross and die for sinners like us, that we might live. So husbands, like 1 Peter 3 says, live with your wives in an understanding way and show her honor, because Jesus has been very patient with you and has shown us much honor by giving us his precious life. Consider another example. Realizing how Christ used his power to serve us doesn't stop with husbands and wives, but it talks to anyone who has authority. If we keep on reading in Ephesians, Ephesians 6 mentions parents who have authority over children in the home. Ephesians 6, 4 says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." Parents, do you use your authority to serve them by bringing them up in the Lord and by teaching them about the Lord Jesus? Remember how Jesus lived, how gentle he was when he taught us and when he corrected us, or when he still corrects us. You know, it's possible to want honor and respect from your children more than you want Christ himself. And if that's the case, you're going to be willing to sin in order to get that. You'll treat your children not like children, but like slaves. And because of the gospel, you no longer have to sin against your children to get from them something that only God can give you. You don't have to juice some sort of honor and respect from them. You don't have to do what's right in your own eyes to establish your kingdom in your home. Doesn't that sound familiar? It's just like the kings of Israel who followed in the footsteps of Jeroboam, who forsook God's law and God and what God said to do because they were too concerned with their kingdom and establishing their own kingdom. They'd forgotten who God was and what he had said. What has God done for you? He's given you everything that you have, but he's given you Christ. He's given you himself in Christ. Fathers, mothers, your authority over your children. Realize that it's not original to you, that God has made you what you are and has put you in the place that you are to give life, to use that authority to serve. When you understand this and submit to his kingship, you can trust that he sovereignly reigns over the hearts of your children, whether or not they're young or they're old, and you can be concerned about loving the Lord and keeping his commandments, and you can entrust the rest to him. You can trust that he will provide everything that is needful for you. What does Romans 8:28 say? All things work together for the good of those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that all things are working together for your good, even if your children are unbelievers? Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," which means lawfulness, "keep his laws." And all these things, which he was talking about, that which was needful for them, that which is needful for you, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. He gives us his laws for our good, and we can trust his purposes in giving them. Why? Because he lovingly and graciously gave his life for us. Will you keep his good laws today? And this is the gospel, that Jesus, the Son of God, the King of heaven, took on flesh and became like us in every regard, except he was without sin. And he lived a perfect life that we couldn't live and do not live. He never doubted God once. He never doubted that God was good, never doubted that he was faithful, that he was going to keep his word. Even in the moment of his temptation on the cross, when God actually forsook him, he trusted in the Lord that there would be life after his death. And he submitted to God, even though he couldn't see anything but the wrath of God that was upon him. He submitted to God and kept his law. And being perfect, this Jesus earned life for himself when he died. But because the Father loves sinners like you and me, he treated Christ like an enemy so that he could treat us like sons in his kingdom. Because Jesus kept the law perfectly, the Father rose him from the grave, and he is now seated in heaven and will come again to judge the living and the dead soon. Like Brother Fred said, any day now or any hour. But if you're here tonight and you do not trust Christ, you are not in his kingdom. You don't enjoy the blessings that Christ has won for his people. Your suffering in this life is not a mild and momentary affliction, but it's a small foretaste of what is awaiting you in the next world. And so I would consider you all to examine yourself. Are you in his kingdom tonight? In our passage in 2 Kings, realize that the people of Israel were carried away and were never seen or heard from again. They vanished into the nations and became a footnote in history. Judah and a few of Levi were the only ones who returned to the promised land. The rest we don't have any record of. They vanished and became like the other nations and served their gods. They ceased being the people of God. And I imagine in their besieged cities, in the day that the Assyrians were coming against Israel, there were many who had wished they had fled yesterday. But beloved, while there is breath in your lungs, there is hope for you and for me. Those of you who don't trust in Christ, realize that every breath that you take is a precious gift from God. And Romans says that it's supposed to lead you to repentance. The only reason that you're living today, tonight, is because God's being patient with you, and He's not dealing with you according to your iniquities yet. See what happened to the Israelites who continued in their sin. They thought that their own hand could save them. Hoshea sent messengers to Egypt thinking that they could save him from Assyria. But God's judgment came swiftly and surely, just like His word said in Deuteronomy. And that is a picture of what is happening now. God's judgment will come on sin swiftly. And once it comes, it's inescapable. When He appears in the skies, you will be unable to repent any longer. He will judge each man according to what he has done in the body. And so how do you come into His kingdom? Is there any way that you can be saved from His wrath? There is a way, and it's simple. Trust in Christ. Trust in His righteousness, that it is counted to you, and that He died for your sins on the cross, and that He rose from the grave and has ascended into heaven, and He's going to come and get you one day and ransom you once and for all. So will you repent tonight? You see, we're all in need of a better King. And so whether you're far from Him or near to Him tonight, He bids you to come. He'll take your sin, your guilt, and your shame. Just trust Him tonight. Believe in what He did for you at the cross, and you'll have life in His kingdom. Let's pray.